Evening, everybody. Almost got it out. Turn your Bibles to Romans 5. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. And also, of course, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, please, in prayer, put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, once again, we are so grateful to be before you and to be able to read and hear and study your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done for us through our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to guide us through our study so that we may grow in grace and knowledge and to walk in the plan that you have so marvelously made for each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in the first verse of Ephesians, we have established the writer, who is Paul the Apostle by the will of God. And so now we turn to the recipients. And there are other words in verse 1 that we could delve into, but they will be delved into as we go through the letter. Like, for instance, Jesus Christ and the Father. So all major doctrines are here. Doctrines of the Trinity, Christology, soteriology, all of it. and so we'll get rolling into chapter 1 before we really get into depth on the issues concerning God. but when we turn to the recipients, Paul says to the hagios, or to the saints. And as we started to look at this word last night, we saw that it means holy or set apart, which we have seen. It's the root word is the same word that's used to be translated sanctified, sanctification, or holy. So set apart, sanctified, holy, all come from the same word in the Greek language. Now, with all the important, well, when I say important words, right? Say like when Jesus got into the boat, and I don't know what the Greek word is for boat, but what the Greeks would call a boat and what God calls a boat is a boat. when the Greeks use the word hagios, and then God uses the word hagios, they're similar. Like everything that the Greek says hagios is involved. We'll see that it's used that way in the New Testament. But for words like saint, grace, love, you know, the Greeks have their words for love. God takes that very word. But in those types of words, God brings them to the heavens. So what he does is he takes, you know, for the instance, the word saint, something could be holy or set apart for use. And, you know, I'm going to use that in a special way. And God in the Bible would use pertaining to the context. If that was the context, that's how he would use it. But when it comes to a person who is now called a saint, the Greeks had no concept of that. And so God is taking common words that common people used, and he's elevating them. He's injecting into them a meaning that is only found in the Bible. And so if we take these words out of the context of the Bible and bring them back down to the Greek, common Greek meaning, then we lose their meaning. And because that is done in certain times, that a lot of false doctrine gets made because things are taken, as you've heard it all the time, things are taken out of context. And these words must be seen in their context in God's revelation. Now, again, we could do a major study on hagios, but the words used 14 times in this letter, and so as we go through the letter, we'll learn more and more. A careful study of the word, though, is important. So at the start, we understand that the word means to be set apart unto God's purpose and set apart from the world. So if you're set apart unto something, you're also set apart from something. And what we're set apart from is the world and our flesh. As an adjective, it is to describe us as holy. And, you know, as we said last night, this is you now. It is your title. You will never lose it. And so often in Christianity, believers fail to understand the meaning of their lives because they don't understand or they don't put faith in who they really are in Christ. So much of this comes down to you believing and understanding who you are in Christ. Who am I now? And I am a saint. And that means that I have no other options in life. And yes, I can choose the other options. I can choose to act in an unholy manner or to think in an unholy manner. But really, that is no longer an option for me. And we'll see as we progress here, coming up very soon, that there's certain things, there are only certain things that are fitting for a saint. You know, you would use the word fitting. What is fitting for me? You know, say for instance you're an adult and you act like a little child. People would say, well, that doesn't fit you. You know, you're an adult, grow up. A child acts like a child, or a little child trying to act like an adult. And say, well, that doesn't fit you. Be a kid, you know. And when it comes to being a saint, there's only one life that is fitting. And God has determined that life. The New Testament takes this common Greek word, meaning set apart or dedicated, and adds to it the morality and virtue of Christendom, which is really the life of Christ. Every believer, as we had noted last night, every believer is taken out of the first Adam and placed into union with Christ. This is your baptism by the Spirit, which is a term that's used in Ephesians. So in Ephesians chapter 4, we will look at that in depth. baptism, again, means immersion. And so we are or have been at the moment you believed in Christ. This is not something that comes after, something you're working on, something that you do to earn. It is the moment you believed in Christ as your Savior, you are immersed into Christ. You are in Him and He's in you. And that's never going to change. Never going to change. So, what makes sense concerning hagios to a Greek-speaking pagan Right? What makes sense? Something set apart. Well, it's a temple. Even a temple prostitute. That makes sense. This sacrifice that I'm going to bring to the temple, I've set that apart. Tell everybody, don't touch this one. I'm taking this one to the temple. And they would use it that way, and it makes sense. And you know what also makes sense to the human race and to Greek-speaking people is that you would earn whatever things a god would give you. So even with their false gods, they would earn what the god would give them. God's going to send rain, or he's going to send you, give you children or healthy children if you act in a certain way and please him. In a natural world, the earning your way to being a saint makes sense. Whereas in the Bible, it makes no sense. Nobody can earn this. Nobody can earn anything. You are made this at the moment of salvation. And, you know, the Christian way of life, so much of it is in you coming to understanding and accepting what God has really done for you. Because it is over the top. It's a hyperbole. The Bible uses that word all the time. The New Testament. Hyperbole. It means God knocked it out of the park. I mean, I expected it here and he shot it over my head. It's just so much that he has done for us. Last time we saw the significant and resounding contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam in Romans 5, and you could skim through it again there in Romans 5, 12 through 21, the contrast drawn by Paul. And in this contrast, he uses phrases like not like, not like, not like, not like. He uses phrases, quote unquote, not like. What happened with the first Adam is not like what the last Adam did. He uses phrases like much more, abound to, on the other hand, and even so. He repeats those. Here's what Adam did. Got us all in trouble. And all of us would have done it. So we can't blame him. We blame ourselves. We all chose independence from God. Even so. Right? That's a reality, and I deserve death and judgment. Even so. Jesus Christ gave grace abounding to the many. Over and much more. Right? Abounding to. Those are the phrases that he uses to draw this contrast. And it's a significant change. This is the change, you know, right here in Romans 5, 12 through 21. It's this block of scripture that if any Christian just understood that, they'd be on their way. You'd be on your way. It's the nuts and bolts of what Christ has done for you. And if you understood it, God, you'd be dying. What else? You know, what else is there? And you would. You'd be after it. You'd be after it. But it's still, and it's an astounding thing that for some, other things in life are more exciting. Other things are more exciting than this transformation that has taken place in me. This heavenly, divine transformation. I almost said transportation, but that comes later. You know, other things are more important. There ain't nothing more exciting or more important or more significant. Here we have this powerful and emphatic contrast in these passages. So I divided them up for you. That's like I said this would be good to do last night, and I said this morning, you know what? That would be good to do. So I did it. In Adam, as we go right through this whole thing, we have sin, death, transgression. I'd say, well, is there a difference between transgression and sin? It's slightly, but they're remotely the same. Judgment, condemnation, disobedience, and that we're sinners. Right? That's a label. Now, we still call ourselves sinners, but we call ourselves sinners cleansed. Well, something has been done to us. Sinners who have peace with God. On the in Christ side, the side, like, and I should actually, it would have been great if I had done that, but right down the middle should be not like, much more, abound to, on the other hand, and even so. Those are the phrases that Paul uses. And on the Christ side, it's free gift, grace abounds, and it really abounds not strong enough. And now that I look at this, I should have wrote that in, but it says super abound, justification, righteousness, reign in life, justification of life, and eternal life. See, unless you do this, you actually don't see that of the wonderful gifts that have been given to us in Christ, three of them that Paul lists have the word life with them. The Greek word zoe. And it doesn't mean at all, there's another word, Greek word for life that's bios, where we get biology from. It just means being physically alive. But zoe means a life that is in your heart. That's exactly how the Greeks used it too. And God uses that word. It's another one of those words where a Greek, you know, like Plato or Aristotle would talk about life in your heart, whereas God said, you know what life I have for you? And yet he uses the same Greek word, zoe, but he elevates it to the heavens. Reign in life, meaning rule in life. You know what that means? That means no fear. The one who calls me justified is the one who sits at the right hand of God till his enemies be made a footstool for his feet, over all rule and authority. That's the one who is claiming what I am. That's the one who has given me life. In fact, he's given me his very life. And so reigning in life, justification of life, that also means that my life, you know, what needs to be done to it for it to be, I don't know, you know, if someone comes to the end of their life and their eulogy is given at their funeral and they say, well, they did well, right? And that's what eulogy means, right? To speak well of. It's given as you have done well. You've accomplished what your life was laid before you. And you see, when I believe in Christ, that was already done for me. My life is justified. Now, I can walk in that justification, or I can ignore it. I can know this, and God doesn't give us any, you know, here's your position and here's your experience. God holds them together as one in the Scripture. Right? He never says, well, now that you're saved, I hope you live as a saved person. And it's not like that. And it's always an exhortation or a command. That now that you have this life, this is your only life. And so justification of life means that my life, as God has predetermined it to be, is magnificent. It's full. I don't have to figure it out. You know, because from start to finish, when I, you know, become an adult and I say, all right, I'm going to make something of my life. And to actually make something of my life before I die, I've got to be smart, but more so, you've got to be lucky. And if I say I'm going to be rich and famous and powerful and raise a wonderful family, whatever you want out of life, if I'm going to actually pull that off, I've got to be smart and I've got to be lucky. And God takes smart and lucky and he spits on them and he throws them out. He says, you're smart and you're lucky and you're whatever is meaningless to me. I have planned your life. I have justified your life. That's a very exciting thing. And it's a word that we'll get into, a doctrine that we'll get deep into right here in the beginning. It's predestination. God has predetermined a plan for each of us. And again, eternal life. So we're doing a little bit in Romans here, so I decided to read the tail end of where we left off last night. If you look at verse 19, Romans 5. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. There you see, even so. And the law came in that the transgression might increase, and it did. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, and so you have sin and death are like the king and queen of my old life, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life. And so now the king and queen of my life are grace, charis, and righteousness. They reign to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's easy to see that this set-apart position as a saint, this separateness unto God, demands a separation of life in my experience. It's just a no-brainer. It doesn't even have to be explained. If there's any notion within the believer's heart that as a saint he has options to live as something else than a saint, then he's deceiving himself. We are called to be this. Grace is not a license to sin. And it is not. Grace is God's gifts to you. You appropriated them or you received them. You believed in him, and all that God had for you was given to you. And now you have that. You don't have to earn it. It is yours. You are righteous. You are just. You are in union with Christ. You have the Holy Spirit within you so you can obtain truth. And off you go. You have the predestination. You have it all. A spiritual gift, everything. There's so many things that you have. And you lack nothing. And so being that now, it's very easy to see that this is my only life. And if anybody behind a pulpit is saying differently, he's trying to either justify his own life of sin or trying to, I don't know, put people at ease who are struggling with a life of sin. I can put you at ease if you're struggling with a life of sin. The first thing I can say is we all are. So that should put you at ease. We all have our own areas that we struggle with. I do. And you do. It's nobody else's business, but we do. We struggle with our flesh. We struggle with our desires and temptations. But secondly, I am forgiven completely. And that I no longer have to be condemned for my failures. I, through grace, can pick myself back up and walk with God yet again without guilt or condemnation. And those things are true because of what Christ has done for me and accomplished for me. And I could go on and on. You know, there's comfort in this. But the comfort is not live any way that you want and grace is a blanket over that. Because it is not. We reap what we sow. It is very clear in the scripture that if you reap to the flesh, you will... I always mix them up. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap the corruption of the flesh. Corruption's not a good thing. So sanctification sets the saint apart. It means separation from the world system and separation from evil. I'm no longer a part of it. Separation in his own sphere of life, my own sphere of life, your own sphere, from everything that would interfere in the least from the worship and service of God and his people, which are one and the same. And from this, when this point was written, I remembered again this quote from Marcus Dodds, which we read at the conference. Dodds wrote this magnificent commentary on Genesis. And he wrote this about Enoch. And this is exactly the saint. Right? This is what he does. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company. When people can write theology, their comments on theology, in a way that is easy, simple, and easily understood, and draws a picture that is easy to grasp, that shows that they know what they're talking about. Right? It's not, whoever this Dodds guy is, he's long dead, not only studied so he could write a huge commentary on the book of Genesis, but he lived it. Because if he didn't live it, he wouldn't know it like this. When you live it, you know it, you can explain it to a child. And that's kind of what this is. Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company, because he was going in the same direction as God and had no desire for anything but what lay in God's path. Notice it's not my path, I'm walking God's path. And it's not that God made me a path and he said, go, walk it, and I'll walk with you. The path is his. The details about in it, you know, the baggage I carry and that you carry will differ. One person's married, one person's not. One person has these weaknesses, this person has other weaknesses. Whatever. That's the baggage I carry with me. But I can bear it all. No problem. Because my true burden is Christ, which is easy and light. The path that I walk is created by God, and therefore it's God's. So again, Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company, because he was going in the same direction as God and had no desire for anything but what lay in God's path. We walk with God when he is in all our thoughts. Not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all we think of. And when any person or plan or idea has become important to us, no matter what we think of, our thought is always found recurring to this favorite object, meaning God. So with the godly man, everything has a connection with God and must be ruled by that connection. Now, that's another aspect of this that I find wonderful. I've never heard it explained as well as he explains it here. Am I supposed to be thinking Scripture all the time? No. That's silly. I've got to be about my work. You know, I've got to do my work. I've got to deal with this person. I've got to deal with that person. I've got to serve and do and all of these things. Right? And he says this wonderfully. We walk with God when he is in all our thoughts, not because we consciously think of him at all times, but because he is naturally suggested to us by all we think of. And so when I'm dealing with my children or my spouse or my work or myself, I think of how does that relate to God? Everything I see in relation to the truth. And therefore I can apply truth to every situation. So I'm not like have a running spool of Scripture all the time. It's there. So when I see that in relation to God, because he is all in all. And I see that, I see in relation to God. And when I see that relation, then the thoughts come. That's really well put. All right, now if I find my place. Here we go. When some change in his circumstances is thought of, he has, first of all, to determine how the proposed change will affect his connection with God. Will his conscience be equally clear? If I choose that, will I have an equally clear conscience before God? Will he be able to live on the same friendly terms with God and so forth? When he falls into sin, he cannot rest until he has resumed his place at God's side and walks with him again. This is the general nature of walking with God. It is a persistent endeavor to hold all our life open to God's inspection and in conformity to his will. A readiness to give up what we find that does cause any misunderstanding between us and God. A feeling of loneliness if we have not some satisfaction in our efforts at holding fellowship with God. A cold and desolate feeling when we are conscious of doing something that displeases him. This walking with God necessarily tells on the whole life and character. As you instinctively avoid subjects which you know will jar upon the feelings of your friend, as you naturally endeavor to suit yourself to your company, so when the consciousness of God's presence begins to have some weight with you, you are found instinctively endeavoring to please him, repressing the thoughts you know he disapproves, and endeavoring to educate such dispositions as reflect his own nature. Marvelous. Look at Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Now this is right on the heels of Romans 5:12 through 21. Right, this magnificent, much more, even so. And he says, so, what do we conclude? That where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace superabounded all the more. So are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We who died to sin are the saints. The saints, the saints, the saints. He says it in all, and how many letters start with, in the Bible, the epistles in the New Testament, to the saints, to the saints, to the saints. There's almost every letter. As we will see. It is the privilege, therefore, of the saint to walk with God. Like Enoch of Seth's line, he had the privilege to walk with God. You and I, much more so. Way more than Enoch could have ever dreamed. Because Enoch did not have in him the Redeemer. He did not possess the indwelling Christ. And you and I do. Do you find saint being applied, or a word like it, a Hebrew word, being applied to a person in the Old Testament? You do not. You find holy objects, set apart unto God, right? Holy of holies. I'll say, well, can I see it? Oh, no, no. You don't go in there. Was it Aaron's two sons? I always mix these guys up. All the knuckleheads in the Old Testament, I mix them all up. They ran into the Holy of Holies. They were priests. They were Aaron's sons, I believe. Ran into the Holy of Holies with their fire pans, just wanted to see how things worked in there. Dead on the spot. There it goes. Dead on the spot. They died. It's holy. You can't touch that. Can any Jew, any Israelite, just walk into the holy place? No. You have to be a priest. These things are holy. They're set apart from you. But now, you're the Holy One. You and I are the saint. It's a mind-boggling thing. So, it's a privilege to walk. And therefore, go to Romans 6:12. We know the passage well. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Therefore, meaning based on what you've just read. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, the sin nature, that you may obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, which you are. You have this privilege because you're a saint. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law. I'm not under nomos in the Greek. There's a Spanish phrase, nomos, isn't it? N-O? So it'd be namas. I'm not under the law. I'm not under a bunch of rules that when I break them, I'm under a curse. I'm under... Well, what am I under? The Lord Jesus Christ. Right? I am a saint set apart unto God. And therefore, I live under grace. Right? I live under the gifts of God. So this is the saint in the Bible sense of the term. Greeks would have never used it in this way. As we study Paul's use of the term, again, this is used 13 more times in his epistle. We'll learn more about it. But one more thing. Go to Ephesians 5:1. And we'll move on to the next word. Set apart unto God, the divine standard is the only way that's proper to the saint. Here in Ephesians 5, the Greek word is prepo. And prepa, I guess it would be called. I've been so used to pronouncing Greek O's as O's, and I find out recently that they're more like an A instead of an O. So just bear with me. I know that it doesn't matter. However, set apart unto God, the divine standard is the only way that is proper to the saint. This Greek word prepa means distinguished by a thing. So what is that? Well, a characteristic. You know, what distinguishes one thing from another? Well, if you're explaining it to someone, you explain properties or characteristics. And so there's only one proper way for the saint. So look at Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God. Right then and there. be imitators of God. That is what's proper. As beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But do not let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you. Right? So don't do it. And you know, the blanket one here, immorality, means all sin, all evil. Any impurity, again, it's a blanket word, all sin, all evil. And then greed specifically towards lust or covetousness. Even be named among you, as is proper among saints. As is what? Prepo among saints, proper. These things are not proper for an unbeliever. What other life do they have? But as we'll see, the unbeliever does see some things that are good, and he understands that they're good in a at a certain level, but he himself cannot be good. It's a terrible conundrum. When we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we got the knowledge of good and evil. But we couldn't discern what was good or evil. It was a terrible place to be. I know there is good, I can't be it. I know there is evil, I can't stay away from it. And no matter how much an unbeliever desires it, there's only in one can he actually accomplish it, in Christ. And so that gets us back to Ephesians 1. Go back to Ephesians 1, 1. Again, we're continuing to look at the audience that Paul is speaking to. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are... Now, who are is there in the original. At Ephesus is not in the original. We're very sure... Okay, I won't say very sure, I'll say pretty sure. And faithful. Now, you say, who are is in italics. The verb is not repeated, but you don't have to in the Greek language. In our language, you do, or it doesn't sound right if we said, and faithful in Christ Jesus. And who are is understood in the Greek that the verb is carried over, and it is. And so all believers, is what's stated here, are saints. And he says they are called to be faithful. Now here's the thing. The word faithful can mean people who have matured so that they are faithful in conduct, meaning believers. So you have matured so that you're faithful because you're strong in the truth and you're strong in faith. So you're faithful. Or it can mean believers in general who are faithful in the fact that they have actually put their faith or their trust in Jesus Christ. Now, faithful is the Greek word pistos. It's a substantive adjective, just like hagios was, meaning it's an adjective that's used as a noun. So when you say, these are the faithful, you're using it as a noun, but faithful is a characteristic. You could say, these are faithful men. Well, you don't have to say men. You say, I'm pointing to them. Those are the faithful. That's a substantive adjective. The faithful, or simply believers. And the verb, ousin, O-U-S-I-N, is it referring to the mature? And if it is, then Paul is only writing to the mature. Right? I'm writing to the saints and to the faithful ones. So what if I'm a brand new believer? I'm in Ephesus. We also know that there's a lot of pressure by false teachers in Ephesus. So there are a lot of believers that are confused about the truth and may not be considered mature. Is he writing to them? And actually, we'd say, of course, it's not, the letter's not just written to the mature. And in fact, the ones who need this letter the most are the immature. So we find actually that here in the opening, that what he's referring to is believers. To the saints who are, and the blank there, we don't know what to do with. There's various theories on that, meaning at Ephesus. If I take it out, the sentence is clunky. But in the original, we don't find it there. Some think that Paul left a blank there because it's a circular letter that you could put in Ephesus if you were at Ephesus. You could put in Philippi if you were at Philippi. You could put in Colossae if you're at Colossae. Like, he gave you a thing to fill in, my name is, you know. And it's not a very good theory, but we don't really have too many good ones on it. Anyway, to the saints who are, and the Greek conjunction chi can be translated and or even, believers in Christ Jesus. To the saints and the believers. So, well, if he says saints, why would he say believers? Well, actually, we find out that Paul does this quite a bit. Paul finds it necessary to define the word saint almost every time he writes it. In Romans, he writes, to the saints beloved of God. Now, you don't have to say beloved of God if you know doctrine. To the saints. I know they're beloved of God. All believers are beloved of God. But he actually says it in his intro to Romans, to the saints who are beloved of God. In 1 and 2 Corinthians, he says to the saints that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Well, all saints are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But he says to the saints sanctified in Christ Jesus. And in Colossians, he says the exact same thing he says here. The opening to Colossians, we're going to look at all the openings in a couple of classes. They're wonderful to rifle through. I didn't think that you would learn a lot from these opening sentences in the epistle. Usually you read right through them because you want to get to the meat of the letter. But in fact, these little openings, they teach us much. To the Colossians, he says, to the saints, even the faithful in Christ, or we would say even believers in Christ. The saints in Romans, beloved of God. The saints in Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus. The saints in Ephesus and Colossae, believers. Believers in Christ. And I say, well, Paul, I appreciate that. Because how did I become this magnificent thing called a saint? Which, in the church that I grew up in, they had pictures of them on the wall with halos and very dour-looking faces. They looked very miserable, but holy. And, you know, I look over there at St. Anthony or St. Barnabas, whoever his name is. I don't know them all. And I say, man, I could never be that. Little snot-nosed 10-year-old kid, I'm looking at these saints going, you know, it made me even, you know, why would you even try? How could I get a, you know, there they are in the pictures. They look unattainable. And yet, was I ever told that all you had to do was believe, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, that you were just as holy as that dude on the painting? And of course, I wouldn't have believed it then anyway. So the faithful, to the believers, the faithful in this opening are those who have put their trust in Christ. I'm writing to you the saints, to you that have trusted in Christ. I've got a big, well, it's not so big, but packed, absolutely packed. This is like a systematic theology in six chapters, wrong book, in six chapters that, oh, it's just so packed. It'll take us years to get through this, years, and rightly so. I think when we're done with Ephesians, we'll have covered a great deal of the Bible because it's going to send us everywhere. Because this is, it's almost like Paul's commentary on all his doctrines. And so he said, I'm writing to you, those who have put your trust in Christ, this is for you. And for somebody to write you a letter like this, now, we're used to it. We say, you know, it's in the Bible, right? It's in the, this is the holy book. I've seen this since I was little. But you've got to imagine that this letter showed up in your mailbox. Right? It's for you. This is not a holy thing. Right? It's paper and ink. This is like $40 Bible. You could buy it for $5 if you get a cheaper version. and say, is it holy? No, it's paper and ink. Right? Like the Islam, if you do bad stuff to their Quran, they go nuts. Right? Someone throws this away in the trash, it's because it's all torn up or whatever. Fine. Buy yourself a new one. What makes this holy is when you put your faith in it and that the truth that is in here becomes a part of you. Then it's holy. And that comes from a $5 Bible or a $400 Bible. The Word is the Word. The bird is the word. All right, anyway, here we go. Back to Ephesians 1. So, the faithful. We're not going to do, there's no doctrine here to do on what it means to be faithful, because what he's referring to here are believers. We know what those are. So, in Ephesians 1:1, then we have Christos. Christos means the anointed one. The Son of God chosen to accomplish the purposes of God. And again, just quickly to define, so we don't go rifling through them, but in Christ Jesus, the anointed one. Now, of course, Christ or Christos appears in this epistle many times. And as we go through, of course, we'll look at him, his person, in great detail. Christ is the transliteration of Christos. It means anointed. And this Greek word translated is a translation of the Hebrew word, which we take over into English, the word Messiah. This Christos is equivalent to Mashiach in Hebrew. And Mashiach is where we get Messiah from. And what it means is the one who is anointed by God. Anointed meaning chosen, picked by God. And, of course, this is God himself, the Son of God, who has been chosen to accomplish the purposes of God. And, in fact, Christ here is accomplishing all purposes of God. Nothing works without him. Not one thing. He's the creator, so there's no universe without him. He's also the one who fulfills all covenants. He's the fullness of all in all. Nothing happens without him. And so to accomplish the purposes of God, the purposes here for Jesus Christ are infinite. They're endless and infinite. And he did it. He accomplished it all. He's got more to do, true. But at the cross, when he said it is finished, truly it was finished. However, in the church epistles, the word does not refer to our Lord in his official capacity as Messiah to the Jewish nation, but as the anointed of God, the person chosen from the Godhead to be anointed prophet, priest, and king to accomplish the purposes of God and the plan of salvation. And again, we'll dive into that deeper as we go. His other name, his human given name, which was told to Mary by the angel, is Jesus or Jesus. In the Hebrew, this is Yeshua, and it means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves. And so this, Joseph didn't pick this, his stepfather didn't pick this name, Mary didn't pick this name, God picked this name for himself, for his own humanity. Yeshua, Yahweh saves. So Christ Jesus, the anointed one of God, set apart for God's purposes, who saves. And you add with that the Lord, and you've got his full name. So the name Jesus is the transliteration again of the Hebrew word, which comes over into English. Yeshua comes over as Joshua or Yehoshua. But of course, we've truncated that to Joshua. And again, it means Yahweh saves. So now this leads us to. So again, let's go to Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are believers in Christ Jesus. And tomorrow I'll put, you don't really need it. It's fine in the English. This is translated just fine. Add Ephesus can be there. It's fine. It doesn't change really anything. So then he starts, and the salutation to them starts off with the word grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, and Peter and John use this phrase a lot, and meaning that they take charis and irene together. And that's what they project to their readers. What do we, as God's apostles, as Christ's apostles, want for you, the reader? Grace and peace. And when we look at these words, boy, you don't need anything else. If you can receive and believe and have filled your heart with grace and peace, then everything else comes with it. Right? Peace is a word that means the well-being of your soul. Like well-being. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word shalom. To be well-being. The opposite of that which is stressful and terrible and fearful and all of the things that wreak havoc in my soul. A soul, and you know what it feels like. A soul filled with fear and worry and anxiety is a soul that is sick. And you cannot function. Yeah, you can go through the motions, but you're really not functioning. Not the way that God has designed you to. And so that's why the apostles will say to you, grace. Now that's all God's gifts. And to take advantage of them. And you really are to, what does Paul write? Don't come short of the grace of God. In other words, diligently, just like gobbling it all up. Everything that God has for you. The plan, the election, everything. And then peace. Well, I love the word peace, but I love the word grace. So here we, again, we start in Greece. Because this is the word that's being used. Charis. Classical speakers use how they use charis in the Greek, and we find out it in the Bible. In several places, it's used the exact same way. In art, it is the thing that gives joy to the beholder. So if you made some beautiful statue and people walked by it and it was like, you know, Michelangelo's David or something, and you'd say, man, that just gives me great pleasure. So you would use charis to describe it. That has charis. For ethics, it was a favor done without thought of reward. Right? Now, the Greeks believed in this, that you would do to another some favor with no thought of reward. So we think that, is that a biblical concept? In fact, it is. But men who, outside of the Bible, had the same concept. Right? And so, you know, it's wonderful to think of why that is. Are all the believers, you know, backstabbing, murdering, thieving, like totally every word out of their mouth is a lie? Like, are all believers, unbelievers like that? No. The Greeks actually heralded that. In fact, oh, we'll do this third one then. And when it comes to noble, and these were all applications of this word in Greek literature, it was an act beyond expectation. And that also sounds very much like a biblical concept, and it is. In the Bible, we use charis in exactly this way, or these three ways. Again, a thing that gives joy to the beholder. And actually, charis is a word that is also used for being thankful. Where Eucharist comes from charis, and it's being well thankful, very thankful. So when I would thank the sculptor for such a magnificent sculpture or the painter for such a magnificent painting. And so I would return charis to the one who gave me charis through whatever he created. Aristotle, in fact, defines charis this way. He says, conferred freely with no expectation of return and finding its only motive in the bounty and free-heartedness of the giver. That's Aristotle, not Paul, Aristotle. So you see, in the Greeks that they had, and these are pagans, had an idea of this goodness. And so are they divine in their thinking? Well, we find out that although mankind was able to glean concepts of good from God, many people think that the Greeks, like Plato and such, had known of and learned the Torah and had learned Hebrew scriptures. Because, I mean, where is the most awesomest law in the world that shows, wonderful truths of law? You know, like how man should behave and what is fair and just. And it's truly in the Mosaic Law. And Israel, you know, they traded all over the world. I'm writing up Jonah. It's been a few weeks. I haven't done a blog, but I've been working on Jonah. And, you know, God said to Israel, "You are my client nation and you have my law and my truth. Now I want you to share that with all the Gentile nations around you." And they were like, no. They said no. They weren't going to do that. And yet God tells a prophet, go to Nineveh, a Gentile, a wicked, evil Gentile city. And Jonah says no, as we know. He says, no, I'm not going. And he actually runs in the opposite direction, really sails in the opposite direction. And God says, no, you're going. To how many other Gentile nations has he done that? What traitor of fine jewels or trader of wood, you know, one of the things that Israel had to trade with that was magnificent was cedar. You know, they went all over the Mediterranean, to the east, to the west, to what? To make money. And then they bring the truth with them. And you think God can't do that? And so here we find something really fantastic here. To me, it excites the heck out of me. Of course, I got nothing else to be excited about. It's important to note that non-Christians can actually admire true beauty and selflessness. They do. Right? When the ascetics took over, or when the ascetics became popular in the early church, all those guys who used to stand on pillars or sit on pillars, stylites, whatever they're called, monks, Francis of Assisi, those guys, Saint Benedict, they were admired by people. Because they were so selfless. But here's the, and we'll see, you know, we'll see. How does this word charis, which is used by the Greeks in a way that the Bible would use it too, how did God elevate this? And boy, did he. And this is magnificent. We'll see that, every one of us, fallen, born into this world, fallen, enemies of God, unbelievers, are still in the image of God. That's Genesis chapter 9. God said it plainly to Noah, that if you kill a man, he is in my image, and you must suffer capital punishment if you take another man's life. And he says, because they're in my image. And that means that man has a conscience and a spirit within him, in which he can, in some way, try to discern good and evil. And while he's trying to discern good and evil, as we see with these people, and some do it better than others, I guess, that they discerned with this word charis that, you know, this self-sacrifice, and as Aristotle here says, giving with no thought of reward is a good thing. And it is a good thing. And so how does God take this word and make it what he makes it? Because fallen man, though he may get a glimpse of what is good, that's all he's got, is a glimpse. And he doesn't know all of it. And none of us knew really, remotely, even close to all of it, until we became regenerated in Christ and started sticking our nose into this scripture. And then when we did that for long enough, boy, do we find out what grace really means. And it just blows your mind away. Well, we'll see that tomorrow. Let's pray. And thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in your word. We ask, Father, that your spirit would impart upon us, impress upon us the truths that we may have heard. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrill.